came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And jumping over to verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Wow. So here's the first question that needs to be asked. Is Pentecost a Jewish or is it a Christian observance? The answer, yes. Now, we tend to think of Pentecost only in the terms of Pentecost Sunday. But there were multiple Pentecost Sundays that led up to this, because Pentecost, first and foremost, was a Jewish observance. It was often an observance that included people bringing their first sheaf of wheat and bringing it to the temple and offering a prayer of thanks. In other words, God, thank you for the way you have provided for us. But then they would also ask for prayers of blessing upon the wheat. They would say, God, please continue to bless our crops so we can have the food we need to survive. So in some ways, Pentecost was an agricultural festival, but it was much larger than that. To fully understand Pentecost within a Jewish context, you need to understand Passover. Passover, of course, was the huge Jewish celebration of remembering when God delivered his people from the hand of their Egyptian slave masters. Remember, God sends Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." And so God sends 10 plagues upon Egypt. After each one of the plagues, Pharaoh refuses to let the people go until the last one. The 10th plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn, and the firstborn in every household was killed, with the exception of those households where the blood of a lamb was put on the doorpost. For those places, death did not enter, death passed over, and those people were delivered from death. As a result of what took place that night, Pharaoh says, "Fine, go." And the people were delivered, and they headed towards the promised land. 50 days later, 50 penta. You with me so far? A pentagon, five sides. Just nod to make me feel good for just a moment. Okay, we're good. 50 days later, the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain where God gives him the Ten Commandments, and then he comes back down and gives them the law. Pentecost was not just a celebration of thank you for the wheat. Pentecost was a celebration of God giving them the Ten Commandments. In other words, this is what takes place at Pentecost. 50 days after being set free from bondage, the people of God watch their leader ascend up a mountain and then descends and brings them the law, brings them the guide that they will need in order to have the direction to go into the promised land. Fast forward to the New Testament, and we run into Pentecost again. And in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 1 before it, what do we see? 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the ultimate Passover, where Jesus gives his blood so that all might be delivered from sin and death. 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the disciples are told by Jesus to wait in Jerusalem for the gift the Father will give them. And then the disciples watch as their leader ascends, and then they wait until God descends in the form of the Spirit upon them, and upon receiving the Spirit, they receive the guidance they need to live into a promised life. The similarities between the Old Testament and New Testament Pentecost are remarkable. Now, when you stop to think about what Pentecost looks like, in the Jewish context, people receive the Ten Commandments. Pentecost is a celebration of that truth. And if you're taking notes, here's where you do it. In the New Testament context, Pentecost is where the people receive the Holy Spirit. And I wonder, have you ever stopped to consider the similarities between the Ten Commandments and the Holy Spirit? Chances are, by the look on your face, no. You've never bothered to wonder about that before. And truth be told, I hadn't either until recently. But in both cases, the Ten Commandments and the Holy Spirit are gifts from God given to his people so that people can know how to live into the promised land and promised life. Years ago, I was asked by someone, how do you help people understand God's goodness in the midst of suffering and grief? It's a huge question, deserving of a huge answer. Mike, how do you help people understand God's goodness in the midst of suffering and grief? And as I pondered this question, the first four words that came into my mind that day were these: you are not alone. How do you help people understand God's goodness in the midst of suffering and grief? You are not alone. Unfortunately, too often in the midst of difficulties in our lives, we conclude that the only way out of the difficulty is for us to just be stronger, be more clever, be more intelligent. And we try to fix our problems on our own as if that is the answer. And when we try to fix our problems on our own and we fail over and over again, it's in those moments that we become more susceptible towards grief and anxiety. We become discouraged. We're more prone toward depression. We begin to feel as if we are all alone in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through. Jesus looks at us as we attempt to fix our problems on our own and says, that's not how we created you to live. You were not created to go through this world alone. And if you read through the Gospel of John, Jesus comes back to this theme multiple times saying, you are not alone. And in the 14th chapter, verse 6, Jesus says this, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I love the word forever. In other words, you're never alone. But it's two other words in that verse that I need us to pay attention to. He says, I'll ask the Father and he will give you another counselor. Another counselor. Now, if we're going to understand this idea of another, we have to recognize there are two different ways of understanding the word another. The first way of understanding the word another is to think of it this way, another kind. For instance, you go, this is a hippo. I'll give you another kind of animal, a squirrel. They're very, very different. I'll give you another animal. Very, very different. That's one way to understand the word another. The second way to understand the word another, though, is this. Just like or just the same. I was telling my wife about this part of the sermon yesterday, and she looked at me and she goes, so it's kind of like saying, I would like another M&M. Exactly. They're the same. Another way to understand the word another is just like or just the same. So when Jesus says, I'm going to give you another counselor, what he's saying is, I'm going to give you someone that is just like me, is the same as me. He will give us another, and the second word, counselor. When you think counselor, don't think somebody laying on a couch and somebody sitting next to you going, tell me about your mother. That's not what they're talking about here when they say counselor. The Greek in this sense is leaning far more toward this idea of a coach. So when you see the word counselor, think coach. Think of the coach that goes alongside a runner saying, time to go faster, slow down, time to adjust your stride. Is there running alongside of you? When you think counselor, think Jesus with his disciples for 3 years, walking with them, instructing them, encouraging them, rebuking them when needed, and at all times showing them how to live. When you think counselor, that's what we're looking at. And so when Jesus in the 14th chapter says, I'm going to give you another counselor, what he's saying is, I'm going to give you one that is just like me, that will stay with you and walk with you and guide you and encourage you as needed. The disciples had Jesus in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. We have the Spirit, which as we've just seen, is just like Jesus. The Spirit comes alongside us and stays with us forever, dwelling within us to encourage and rebuke and to instruct and to guide. This is what the Spirit is doing. Now, at Community Covenant Church, we are part of the Evangelical Covenant Church. It's the denomination that we belong to. Like Lutheran, Baptist, we're the Evangelical Covenant Church. The Evangelical Covenant Church is a relatively smaller denomination, but, and I get to brag on the Evangelical Covenant Church here because I'm a big fan. The Evangelical Covenant Church is one of the fastest growing denominations in North America, and it is statistically one of the most multi-ethnic denominations in North America. And there are more covenanters in the Democratic Republic of Congo than there are in North America because of the missionary work that's been taking place there for over 100 years. Just going to brag on the Covenant Church for a moment. The Covenant Church is built around what unites us rather than what divides us. It's one of the unique components of the Covenant Church. We're drawn together by what unites us, and that's what we focus on, rather than the things that might divide us. And the things that unite us are called affirmations. And there are six affirmations in the Covenant Church, and one of the affirmations is this: we affirm a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. We affirm a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you the rest of the affirmation because it's beautiful. We affirm a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Covenant Church affirms the Trinitarian understanding of one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit works both within individuals and among them. We believe it is the Holy Spirit who instills in our hearts a desire to turn to Christ and who assures us that Christ dwells within us. It is the Holy Spirit who enables our obedience to Christ and conforms us to his image. And it is the Holy Spirit in us that enables us to continue Christ's mission in the world. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to us as individuals and binds us together as Christ's body. I love the two words in that affirmation, a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Conscious dependence. In other words, it is the people of God saying, I acknowledge that I need the Holy Spirit. I acknowledge that apart from the Holy Spirit, I can do nothing. My ability to read and understand the scriptures is dependent upon the Holy Spirit's work in and through and around me. My ability to pray, and if you were with us last month when we were talking about prayer, and I said in that service that I believe that I have never in my life started a prayer. Never once. Because every time I pray, I am praying in response to the Spirit's invitation for me to pray, whether I acknowledge it or not. My ability to pray is completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. My ability to live into and out of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, Great Commission, go into all nations, preaching the good news, and you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. My ability to live into and out of the Great Commission and my ability to live into and out of the Great Commandment, to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, my ability to do that is completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. Completely dependent. I live in a constant state of dependence on the Spirit. Handful of years ago, my wife asked if I would come and teach a lesson in her class. She was teaching at this little tiny Christian school, teaching a 7th and 8th grade class. And I came in, and I completely forget now what I was speaking on. But I remember at one point during the lesson, I said that everything we have is evidence of God's goodness. And I said, the very breath in our lungs is evidence of God's goodness. And this one kid, a highly intelligent and combative young man, said, it isn't. I said, excuse me? I said, the breath in my lungs is not evidence of God's goodness. I said, really? And he said, the very breath in my lungs is not evidence of God's goodness. He said, it's evidence of my free will. I said, really? He said, yes. I breathe because I choose to breathe. It's not evidence of God's goodness. I said, fascinating. Do me a favor. Hold your breath for 10 minutes. He said, no. I said, why not? He said, because I'll die. I said, you're not going to die. Hold your breath for 10 minutes. The kid goes, no. I said, why not? He goes, because I'll die. I said, you're not going to die. Hold your breath for 10 minutes. The kid says, no. And I just interrupt him and go, you're not going to die. You're going to pass out. And while you're laying there all passed out, guess what's going to happen? You're going to start to breathe. And in that moment, your breathing is not evidence of your free will. Your breathing is evidence of the fact that you were fearfully and wonderfully made by a God that is good. Moving on, and everybody in the class was just smiling, except for that kid. And looking back on that day, I think, what an arrogant little bugger. Until I started thinking about us, and I realized what an arrogant group of people we are. When we conclude that our ability to read and understand the scriptures, our ability to pray, our ability to live into and out of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment is somehow just on us. It's our choice. It's evidence of our free will. Really? Why don't you hold your breath for 10 minutes? God's Spirit is at work. When we become like that 7th grade kid, we become a people that refuse to acknowledge our dependence on the Holy Spirit. Our ability to understand God's word, to pray, to live in and out of his will is completely dependent upon the Spirit's work in and through us at all times. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But then Jesus goes on to say that with me, and then Paul picks up this theme later in his letters, with me, you can do more than you possibly think or imagine. Oh, we can do more than we could possibly think or imagine. That is, on one hand, really encouraging, and on the other hand, slightly terrifying. It's encouraging because, come on, God's going to do more than we could possibly think or imagine? That's good news. But on the other hand, beyond our imaginings, that means that we're not in control. And we like to be a people that are in control, or at least think we're in control. And so when it comes to things like the Holy Spirit, we think, oh, I like what the Holy Spirit is doing, but I'd like the Spirit so much more if I could control, manipulate the Holy Spirit. Did you happen to notice the two words used to describe the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Wind and fire. The Spirit came on like a rushing and a violent wind and alighted on the people like tongues of fire. Wind and fire. How good are we at controlling wind and fire? Handful of years ago, outside of Yosemite National Park, there was planned a controlled burn. The idea was that they were going to burn the underbrush on 91 acres. Well, on that day, fire was met with wind. And instead of 91 acres, 7,400 acres were burned. Out of control. When wind and fire come together, it is tremendously powerful. When wind and fire come together, fire spreads. And when wind and fire came together on Pentecost, it's exactly what happened. Peter stood up and began to preach. A simple fisherman stood up and began to preach, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ. Soon after that, James and Stephen were ministering within the confines of Jerusalem, and the Spirit moved in powerful ways through them. Philip went south, met up with an Ethiopian, and as a result of that encounter, the Coptic church was started. If you're unfamiliar with the Coptic church, it is the oldest continually functioning Christian church in the world today. It all started with Philip being moved by the Spirit. Thomas went east as far as India, preaching the good news. And there are provinces in India today that can trace their spiritual roots to that missionary effort. Peter and the other disciples went north, they went west, and the good news of Jesus Christ spread throughout the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was changed, and all of human history as a result of what God was doing changed. And you might be thinking to yourself this morning, I can't do that. I said, you're right, neither could they, apart from the Spirit. Because God's Spirit working in and through people is wind and fire, and it is powerful, and it is not something we control. A couple few weeks ago, I found out that one of my classmates had passed away. My buddy Jim, a lot of you guys have met Jim. Jim and I started going to school together in seventh grade, and we went to high school together, and we roomed together in college. And so Jim told me that one of our classmates had passed away. This past Sunday, there was a memorial gathering of old De Anza High School, you know, people to just remember our friend. I was unable to go, but Jim and his wife, Wendy, were able to go down. And they were able to spend time with people. And then this week, I got together with Jim, and we were just talking, and Jim was sharing with me what had taken place at that gathering. And he said, strangest thing, Mike. He goes, do you remember, and said this girl's name that was in our class? And I go, name sounds familiar. She wasn't someone that was close to either one of us, wasn't kind of part of our group, just one of our classmates. And Jim said that this woman is now a follower of Jesus. Active in her church. Her daughter is active in their youth group. And this person looked at Jim and said, you have no idea the difference that you and Mike Stell made in my life in high school. And Jim and I both looked at each other and go, I think she's mistaking us for somebody else. I mean, we didn't really know her that well. But looking back, I can go, you know what? This isn't something that I controlled. This isn't one of those pat Mike on the back moments at all. This is evidence that God's Spirit was at work among his people and transformed a life. And if we think we can control what God is doing through his Spirit, we're as arrogant as that seventh grade boy. But when we step back and go, I am in constant need of the Spirit, and I will choose to live a life in conscious dependence on the Spirit, and I will on this day choose to give thanks to God for the gift of his Spirit. Today is Pentecost Sunday. The scriptures say, this is the day that the Lord has made, we're to rejoice and be glad in it. And when we stop to consider the gift of his Spirit that is at work in us now, we have more and more reasons to be thankful on this day for the gift of his Spirit. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, you are good, and this, and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. For the gift of your Spirit, we say thank you. We are undeserving, but you are full of grace. Father, you gave us your word at Mount Sinai to guide us. You gave us your Son so that we might know forgiveness and grace. You've given us your Spirit so that we could know your power and we could live into and out of the purposes for which we were called.